Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6, to the tune, "This is the day the Lord hath made."
Craig and Virgil Key, of course, Jane Long, who I asked if she walked all the way from Anderson tonight. She said no, but she's here, so we're thankful she was able to make it tonight and continue to pray for her healing, of course, the conversion of the Long children, salvation for Dean and Lila in due time, unspoken requests. One that even had to have skin cancer removed from her arm and go very deep. Get it all, so well, that's never good. And Laura Weeks is in rehab for a stroke. So that's what happened.
Please pray for the salvation of Aaron and Miss Virgie, as well as Piper and Eva, Titus and Penelope. Please continue to pray for our nation, our leaders. Continue to pray for Cheryl and Galen for their ongoing health needs. Miss Juanita's continued recovery. Darla's got COVID. Caleb tested positive for COVID, and he and Abigail and all three of their kids have symptoms, so they're assuming all of them are sick right now. Please continue to pray for Grace Wallace's recovery and Melody's continued growth and health. And Lydia Sitton, having some stomach troubles, pray that they'd be able to get that cleared up without any issues. That's what I've got.
All right. Let's go ahead and pray. I'll start it off.
Amy and Josh Schneider, let's pray for them.
Father, we're very thankful for the fact that we get to be here tonight and how you have provided for this group that's here well enough that tonight that we are able to attend. So we're thankful. And as being blessed enough to attend, we would lift up names of those who can't be here, those we care for, those that we are familiar with and have various needs. Laura Weeks has had a stroke that needs healing. She's in rehab. We ask you to hear our prayers for her. Wanda Eaton, she had to have a skin cancer removed from her arm. It wasn't as easy as they were expecting. We do pray for a very quick healing there and that it would not return. For Michelle Jones, who's still on a ventilator with COVID, Lord, we just pray that you would heal her in accordance with your will. Give her comfort, as I know she's alone and can't have family or anyone visiting. pray too for the conversion of the Damascus children, Gideon and Lila, the unspoken request there in that family. Please be with Dennis, Bohannon, who has COVID, and Howard Craig, who has physical needs, as well as Virgil Key's health, and please keep him encouraged. We thank you that Daniel Long was able to be here tonight. We rejoice in that. We ask that you continue to heal her body, give her strength, encourage her to do all that they told her to do so she can be so much better very soon. We do pray that you would save all the Long children that are unconverted in due time. I pray now that you would be with Pastor Josh as he continues to pray.
Father, I too am grateful for your mercies to us. We've already recognized that there's some among us who are not at 100% yet. That may be a point to be out tonight under your word among your people. And we're grateful for their faithfulness, and we do pray that you continue to give Sister Cheryl and Brother Galen, respectively, grace and strength for each day as they continue to deal with their ongoing health needs. Pray for those that we love who are sick right now, so think of Josh and Amy Knight, Caleb and Abigail, Miller and their three girls, Darla, who's COVID, and Juanita, who's recovering from it still, as well as Grace, who's recovering from the delivery of the baby, and Melody, who's continuing now to grow. We pray to give good health to both of these. Please be with Lydia Sitton, who's facing these stomach issues that we'd be able to clear up quickly without any complications. We do pray for our nation. We recognize that the biggest trouble we face right now is sin. It starts with each of us. It starts with the house of God. So we pray to open our eyes when there needs to be continued and ongoing repentance here across our nature, our nation, and in our culture. There's so much that is opposed to you, which is celebrated, promoted, and pray that you grant an awakening, that the scales will be lifted from our eyes, that you would not completely turn us over to the depraved mind, but that you would cause there to continue being creatures of righteousness who proclaim the truth, and through that you might be pleased to bring about a revival in our country. We thank you for the leaders that you've put into position in this country. We pray that you would cause them to govern in a way that they would reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. That you would give them great wisdom, respectively, and positions, that for those who are completely hardened and bent on opposing you, that you would confound their plans at every turn, and that it would be evident that you sit in heaven and laugh at their wicked imagination. We pray you save those who are unconverted, the Michael family, for Aaron and Smergy, as well as for the grandchildren, Piper, Eva, Titus, and Penny, that they would each be saved in early ages. We pray now for the preaching of the word that is opened and taught here this evening, that we would have minds sharp enough to grasp what you're telling us, and that our hearts would be quiet to bow to it and to obey it. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Good to see you here tonight. Looking forward to tomorrow night with our Bible college, as we'll be continuing our study on the deity of Jesus Christ. And those that have been coming, it's been an encouragement for me to see you there each and every week. And so try to be there tomorrow night if at all possible. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you would turn there and stand to your feet, I'm going to read the two verses I read last week. Verse number 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Father, thank you for a passage of Scripture that shows us that what we might expect to just simply be automatic in our growth and development is truly something that we have a responsibility toward as well. That while you will finish the work that you've begun in our life, there is a responsibility on our part to be obedient. And so I pray that you would help us as good children of you, a loving Father, that we would joyfully submit to you and your ordinances, your statutes, and that we would readily obey, that we might see the blessings that are evident to those who try to walk in your path. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I said last week, I was telling you that God saves you. I was trying to give you a picture. I said, God saves you. You're gloriously transformed. God promises in the book of Philippians that he's going to finish the work that he began, that he's going to complete his work in Christ in you. He's going to do everything that he intends to do. And then I gave an example. I said, you, however, lay out of church. You don't attend Bible college because you already know enough, and you don't read your Bible because you're too busy. And then I asked this question, I broached this question, are you fanning the flames of your growing Christianity, or are you letting it cool down to just embers that will eventually not serve to give any light or heat? And somebody was a little confused by that and made the point that once I'm saved, aren't I just going to grow, and aren't I going to just, you know? Well, I would love, it would make the job for Pastor Josh and myself so amazingly easy if upon your profession, you never backslid again, and you made every choice right from that point on, and that you never were tempted and succumbed to the temptation, and that you were always here, and you were constantly badgering us for a way to serve. You were coming to us, and you were just saying, look, I want to be there to turn the lights on before you get there. I want to make sure the heat's on. I want to sweep the parking lot. I just want to, you know, anything to serve the body, you know, what can. But that's not norm. That's not the norm for anybody I've ever met. At least not always. Now, I've met people and they're excited about something, or they recommit maybe in their heart or mind. They tell the Lord, I haven't been faithful in doing this, or I haven't been faithful in doing that, and I am going to start back to that. And I always go back to the example of this because it just hit me so square between the eyes one day. We were talking about making sure we were continuing our family devotions and our Bible readings and things of that nature. And if you've ever set out to do it, you know it's tough to stay consistent. You can get into a legalistic habit of it, and there's no spirit in it. Or you can start hitting and missing in it. And I remember Lee Miller making a statement. He said, I have to begin again. That was his line. I need to begin again. And I thought, yes, that's what we as Christians find ourselves always doing. We're beginning again because we've slacked off on something. So it shouldn't be unusual that Paul would tell Timothy, who was kind of a darling in the ministry for him. He's at the church there at Ephesus, and he has stuck by Paul, and he's done so many good things, and he's telling him, you need to stir the gift up. You need to stir it up. You need to get in there, and if you've ever tried to drink something that had something that just didn't dissolve in there, and you drink, and you get right down to the bottom, you're kind of like, oh, when it hits you. So you want to stir it up. You want to make sure that it's blended well so that it gives its full effect. So I don't think it's anything odd to see a believer not be as warm today as he was a week ago. But I would find it highly unusual for that Christian to continue to fade away. And then if they drop completely out, I would have to assume by that that they were not believers in the first place, because that's not the mark of a believer. The mark of a believer is not to ultimately abandon the faith, nor is it to put all of the things that are part of the faith away as unimportant and never pick them up again, ever. And they go to their grave and you say, yeah, they were baptized in Little Baptist Church, oh, back when they were 9 or 10 years old, and they were in church through high school hitting this, and then they got out, went to college, and they were once in a while, and then they just dropped out, and they've never been back in church, and they've never served the Lord in any capacity, and they lived and they died at age 80, and they are no more. That would seem highly unusual to me. Because the faithful are called the faithful because they are faithful. It's a little bit, it's almost simplistic to understand. But no, I don't expect believers to just be riding this mountaintop 24/7, you know, praise the Lord, you know, and just they're never down, and they never have a bad day, and they're always fighting the devil, and they're always giving out the gospel, and they're always, and you say, oh, but isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Well, is it in your life? Are you ever tempted? Do you ever find yourself distressed? Do you ever find yourself dismayed? All we have to do is a very brief character survey of all of the saints in the Bible, and that's what we discover. There's nobody that I know of in the Bible that we study and look at that didn't ever have their soul troubled at some point. Righteous Lot's soul was vexed. He was troubled by what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And people are like, well, he shouldn't have been in Sodom and Gomorrah in the first place. I agree. He shouldn't have been in Sodom and Gomorrah in the first place. But guess what? Sometimes we Christians end up in Sodom and Gomorrah, and while we're there, our souls are vexed. We're troubled. We're bothered by it. Oh, this is not right. This is not good. Oh, this is terrible. How did I end up here? Now, if you've never been in that state, you probably haven't been saved very long. But you find yourself in certain situations sometimes, and you realize I'm cooling down and the embers are losing heat and losing light. And so Paul says, Timothy, you stir that gift up that's in there. Just like taking a poker and putting it in a fire and moving everything around, flames shoot up, sparks begin to fly, heat begins to come out again. And you're like, hey, that's good, that's nice. Now everybody in the room can get warmth and light because of your obedience to the very things that you know are true. So I hope I made that a little clearer than I did last week, because a couple people had the challenge of saying, hey, I just don't think that's what Christians do. You know, Christians are always like climbing and getting better. And if you were to, when you meet David, you ask him about his life and how he did. I can't fully explain, like I said last week, the developmental process of sanctification, the speed of how each child of God is going to grow and develop and learn and things of this nature. But I do know God will do it. He will do it because he's promised he will complete the work that he's begun in our life. He will complete it to the perfect level of sanctification that he intends to get it to. Now, don't sell out. Don't say, maybe I'm not supposed to be very sanctified, so that's why I'm just having trouble. No, you're just not obedient. That's really the bottom line, is when we see ourselves not growing and we see ourselves struggling in some area, it always comes down to a matter of obedience. Obedience. Just simple as that. The Father has given us explicit commands and things that we're expected to do. And when we don't do those, you can't expect prosperity. You can't expect to do well if you don't listen and obey well. For a believer, it's just part of who we are. So I say that to clear all of that up and hope that it will help. As I said earlier, the accent, I believe, in our text verse, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God," the accent falls more on God's gift than on Timothy's task, though. I think this gift of God is the more important part. God called Timothy, gave him the capacity to lead after Paul's departure. Paul felt confident that he could put this young man in the position that he was in. But along with this gifting, there is a need for zeal so that one can fully exercise his gift, the gift of God. If the preacher was not zealous about his calling, if he was lackadaisical, if he was haphazard in his studies, if what was put before him as a task to do was met with maybe limited enthusiasm, just wasn't real important. Another preacher was asking me, they had shortened their services and they cut out the afternoon and evening service, and they were just meeting on Sunday mornings. And he said, why y'all meet on Wednesday night? And I said, I love the opportunity to teach. It's a little bit more relaxed in that atmosphere. And I said, in a smaller crowd, I said, it's just a different atmosphere when you teach on a Wednesday night. It is. And I said, I just loved it because you can get into certain things differently. And I don't know what it is. And you're doing it at Bible college? And I said, yeah. I said, that's a great opportunity. Boy, we can talk about this and we can study these particular topics. I just love it. He's like, not me. You know, to me, that seemed odd. I like the opportunities to teach. I just need more time to study to prepare for it. There were brilliant minds all through church history that could literally read things and remember them even without notes, as we might call extemporaneous preaching, where they could read over a passage of scripture and read over something from a commentary and then get up and regurgitate it to an audience. And that's amazing to me. John Calvin is an interesting character. He preached every single morning to a group of people at about 6:30 in the morning in his town. They would gather before they would go to work. They would come and gather to hear him preach a sermon. And when he was preaching and he would preach to them, he would come out of his study with his notes and the ink still wet on the paper where he had translated from the original language the text that he was going to be preaching from, and had studied at that moment and would bring it to them. He was a genius. You know, I do good to sometimes find my notes after I get them printed out. And I'm like, here's my notes. Where did I put them? You know, and have them in my hand. The guy was amazing when you read about him. Well, he argued, along with the other reformers, that this gift here in this passage was the capacity, he said, to minister or serve. That God gives a gift to the minister to have the capacity to minister or serve. He believed that's what that was. And I'm not going to argue with Calvin over that fact, but if you think about it, I've had people say to me, Pastor Josh, and you may have had the same thing, I don't think I could do what you do. Well, maybe not. Maybe you don't have the capacity to do that. Maybe you couldn't imagine getting up in front of people and Your life be under constant scrutiny. Your family be under constant scrutiny. People watching you and paying attention to what you do. He's a pastor's wife. That's a pastor. He's not. That's a pastor's kids. I don't think they ought to be acting that way. And like Penelope's interrupting right now. And, you know, I don't think she needs to be. They going to act that way. You know, so you're going to be under constant scrutiny from people. And they're going to be happy with you or sad with you based on whatever decision you have just recently made. Or maybe a decision you made a long time ago they just decided to get mad about again. And then you're to get up and minister to them as a pastor would shepherd a flock that he cares for and he loves, and he's going to have to speak strongly to them. And to have the capacity or the gift to do that probably is not going to be in every person. That's why in a church you have a limited number of elders and a congregation. Not everybody in the congregation has been gifted by God. And we understand that and we get that. Can every one of you sing like a bird? No, you don't have the gift. I've heard some of you sing. You don't. Some of you, however, sound amazing when you sing. What's the difference? It's the way God made us. It's the way He created us. And then He gifts some. And this was Calvin's argument. Paul calls these gifts service in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5 through 6, he used the term that he uses most for this is charismata. And with different, the charismatic church is different than that idea. But this is more than just mere ability. A person may have the ability to get up and give a speech. He may have the ability to do that. But he might not have the ability to care. He might not have the ability to study. He might not have the ability to develop a thought and an idea and present it. There's all sorts of things involved. And that was what Calvin was arguing. And so he said, when he told him, stir up the gift of God, he says, you know there's a gift within you. Now make sure you don't let that gift fall by the wayside. Constantly work on it. Because these gifts are not automatic to where you just don't need to do anything or try. Nothing at all like that. I remember as a young person, I think I told you the story how I was trying to build my muscles. I bought the program off the back of a comic book where there was a picture of a guy kicking sand in a little skinny guy's face. Does anybody remember those? I bought that program. It was really cheap. It was like a dollar. And it came in a little booklet, you know, and it told me everything I needed to do and what I needed to eat and all that kind of stuff. And I did it, and my physique never changed. And I just didn't have that ability, you know. My body was not built to do that. And to this day, I'm not sure what my body was actually built to do, but not that, for sure. And so God gives these capacities to some. And now, these are God-given capacities, and they strengthen us, and they help us in our duties. In fact, it is emphasized that the gift that was in him was by the putting on, Paul says, of my hands. Now, possibly for Timothy, this was some special gift of apostolic nature. We're not told. We're just simply not told. There were gifts that were certainly in use in the days of the apostles, and we see throughout the apostles' lives, those gifts tend to begin to wane toward the end of their days. And we don't see the spectacular display of them as much later in their life. We see them move more from using these spectacular gifts to prophesying, to preaching, and evangelizing and building churches. It was an interesting switch in their lives. When we commission people, when we say we ordain them to the ministry, we lay hands on them as a picture of recognizing them as leaders. He makes the statement, he said, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. This laying on of hands does not create a leader. We can put our hands on you and pray over you, but it will not create a leader. It doesn't make a person a leader, but it emphasizes to them that we expect them now to take the gifts that God has put within them and stir those gifts up and to utilize the gifts that God has given them. We are confirming that we think that they are on the right direction in their preparation for whatever ministry we are ordaining or sending them to. God does the principal act in preparing men for the ministry. We are simply helpers. We join in with God through obedience to teach others what we have been taught. Faithful men passing on to faithful men the truths that have been passed on generation after generation. That's why it's so important, I believe, to have a teaching ministry in a church. The preaching ministry is absolutely at the top, if you ask me. But without a teaching ministry involved in some way in that church, I feel like we are doing a disservice, because so many times we've been involved in our teaching ministry and somebody very hungry for the word comes along, and the next thing you know, they're saying, you know, I desire the office of a bishop, or I want to be a deacon, or I want to be a missionary. And that thrills our hearts when that happens. And we've licensed and ordained and sent out missionaries, we've sent out preachers, and God's always been faithful to us in that way. And it's clearly not because of Pastor Josh and myself being so amazing. It has to be the gift of God, because you hear our teaching all the time. You understand. There's nothing really spectacular about my preaching and teaching. So God has to take it and do what he promised he would do. And what he promised he would do is that he would not let it come back empty, would not return void, but that it would fulfill the purpose that he sent it forth to do. So we just faithfully do what he tells us to do, and we're going to get to where he wants us to be. Clearly, Timothy had the faith and the gifts necessary to minister, but did he have the disposition? Did he have the disposition to do it? In the next verse, Paul lists character traits that ministers need. He says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So he didn't give a spirit of fear. That's not the spirit that he gave. So a preacher that would be fearful all the time, it would be an oddity to have a man who would be called to the ministry and he's scared. "Oh, I don't know. Oh, I don't know. I don't know." He's always afraid. There might be moments of fear in that preacher's life, no question about it. There might be times that but the overall, I guess you could say, the overall disposition of the man would be one of courage to proclaim the gospel. It would just almost seem natural that he wouldn't be afraid to do it. Now, there have been times that I became timid in my presentation of the gospel for whatever reason. Maybe I was fearing the face of man. Or there was a burden in my own soul that I needed to repent, a sin that I needed to get rid of in my life. And timidity became part of who I was for that moment. Well, I need to put that away then, because that's not the spirit that God's given his ministers. He hasn't given them a spirit of fear. That means he didn't give them a spirit of brutishness, though. The qualifications for a minister, we've looked at those already in 1 Timothy. They don't have a brutish nature about them. "All right, I'm going to tell you right now, this is what you're going to be." Although we've seen that in ministers, where they're angry the whole time they're preaching, they're furious, and they're just hard. They're hard-hearted, and when you talk to them, "I'll tell you what you ought to do." You know, and it's just there's a brutishness about them. Like they're ready to fight at the drop of a hat. He says also of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now there's weeks worth of sermons in that short little span of words right there. But one of power would have to do with the authority that a young man would have to take over a congregation of having possibly older people in it that might look at him and say, "I don't know that what you're saying is something I need to listen to, because I don't know if you've got the experience to talk about it." And we've discussed this over and over, especially in our Wednesday night services, how it's not the authority within the man or the experience within the man that makes him authoritative. It is the authoritative word of God that then becomes experimental to all of us. Let me put it this way. If I preached on homosexuality, for example, and how you need to repent and turn away from homosexuality, and I preached on that, and a homosexual was in the congregation, they came to me and said, "You know, I don't really think you need to talk about that, because you've never been where I've been. Until you can experience what I've experienced and feel the way I feel, and you know, you don't have the right to talk about that. You don't have the authority." No. It's not based on my experience. It's, the word that I'm giving you has nothing to do with what I have or have not experienced. The word that I'm giving you is based on a settled authority that has already said, this is wrong or this is right. And I'm telling you from that source of authority, it's wrong. If you saw somebody murdering someone and you ran up to stop it, and they said, hold on a minute now, don't stop me from this. You've never been in this situation. Be like, no, that's not how this works. You can't take another life because there's an authority greater than you or I that says you can't take the life of another human. So, I am going to stop you from it. It becomes my immediate duty to perform that task. And you stop them from doing it. So this is what I feel has a little bit to do with the power and of love, the graciousness, the care, and of a sound mind, a mind that is not split in multiple directions, too distracted to be able to stay on one topic. And by that, it would be someone who, as Paul says, he goes to battle, and in battle he can't be a good soldier and have another job as well. He needs to be a soldier or have this job. And for a minister of the gospel, to be bivocational is a huge, huge challenge because you're, okay, I need to provide for my family, but may not be at the situation where the church can fully provide what I'm looking for, to care for my family at this moment. I was bivocational from 1991 all the way up to 2000. Ministering, and it's a challenge. It's always a challenge. But this has more to do with a man who has his passions stretched out all over different things that he loves. And, oh man, I love to golf. I love to hunt. I love to fish. I just love to, you know, take trips. I love to travel. I love to do these things here. And you don't want to be a man just so spread out that you can't remember that this is your calling. This is what I'm called to. I need to be focused on this. And I want to have a whole healthy mind that I can apply to the work that's before me. Now, Paul was fearless, but he was not foolish. You can be fearless and foolish. But Paul was fearless and not foolish. You remember in Acts 19 when the angry mob wanted to tear apart the preachers as they were losing their money, their goddess was not being worshipped, and people were not buying the little silver idols, and it was putting people out of work. And they were going to get these preachers and just pull them apart. Paul wasn't there when that happened, but he came up while all that was going on, and he saw the crowd trying to tear his fellow preachers apart, and he starts into the crowd, and he's going to go in there and try to help them. And they said, no, Paul, don't go in there. They'll tear you apart if you go in there. So he backed away from it. He wanted to address them, but under advisement, he withdrew. He wasn't fearful, but he wasn't foolish either. He picked his battles, and he knew when he should do it. Now, we need confidence to stand and speak, but have a sound mind in the process to know best when we need to open our mouths and keep it closed. I wish I had that talent perfectly, to know when to open my mouth and when to keep it closed. And I fail in that from time to time, probably more often than I would like to admit. Because I think sometimes there's something that needs to be said. And maybe sometimes things don't need to be said. Maybe there just needs to be a quietness. But fear does tempt preachers, though. We can't get away from it, the best of them. One of the arguments that Martin Luther used to explain why he didn't think he needed to marry was one of fear. His bride-to-be encouraged him that not only would God stand by him, but she would be there to aid him as well. So he would have one more person aiding him. And he thought, well, that's a pretty good argument. So he married her. Preachers worry about unpopular decisions that they make or reaction to a strong message. We dread the prospect of church discipline. We think about declining church attendance or declining in giving. All of these things are on a preacher's mind when he gets up before his congregation. Remember what Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul understood what the weight of what was on him. He wasn't scared that people were going to be mad at him. He had this weight knowing I've got this huge responsibility. I've got to do this correctly. Even so, his message was one of power and in the Spirit. So instead of fear, Paul says to Timothy that the Spirit that we have is power. Since the gospel according to Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation, and Jesus is the power of God, leaders ought to be brave. We ought to be brave when it comes to preaching Christ and Him crucified. But again, our fleshly weaknesses will never go away this side of heaven. We have all the power necessary, though, to fulfill the commission of God. So you need to be confident when you come to hear Pastor Josh or myself preach, knowing God has gifted these men and God has told them by command that they're not to be fearful, that they are to they're to preach in power, that they are to love and to have a sound mind. And so you should have confidence that we're going to do those things, but you should pray that we will do those things. Because this was something that Paul was telling Timothy. This is something you need to be aware of, Timothy. So if it's something that we know ought to be happening, we need prayer for that from you. We need to pray about it in our own lives, and then we need to practice it. Paul's bodily presence was weak. The message was of power, so that they would not trust in a man. He said in 1 Corinthians 2:5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He said, my speech isn't perfect, my body isn't perfect, but God's put me in front of you so you wouldn't look at a man and go, we follow him because he's a hero. Look at his stature. Look how amazing he is. Oh, he's the greatest. No, you need to stand in the power of God, not in the power of men. Now, there's a few important lessons here. Paul didn't always meet his own requirements for Timothy and later ministers. Nobody ever does. I wish us ministers could be perfect. We are all weak at times and strong at other times. Secondly, Paul appears to have had more strength and less fear than most. I mean, just when you read his writings, this is a guy who, I think he's higher on the fearless scale than he was on the timidity scale, for sure. After all, Paul did try to evangelize judges and kings and did so with apparent no fear. Paul's follower Timothy was encouraged to not fear a man who had proven what toughness and fearfulness looked like, or fearlessness looked like. He said, follow me. He said, look at me, Timothy. Follow after me. He said, you want an example of somebody that's not afraid? Look at what I've done. Here's what I've done. When I stood before a judge, I gave him the gospel. When I stood before a king, I warned him. And so that's a good example. Look at men who have stood the test of time. We look back at heroes of the faith all the time. We talk about Spurgeon, we talk about John Gill, we talk about John Calvin, we talk about all these preachers of days gone by that really stood in the gap. And we say, boy, would I have been as strong as them? But we don't hear often the stories of Charles Haddon Spurgeon when the group that he had been associated with for years and years and years was Association of Baptist Ministers there in London, and they had basically booted him out, and it crushed him to the point he was watching their beliefs turn away from the biblical gospel that they had been preaching, and it crushed him, and the weight of it was so bad, there were days that he said in his own testimony that he couldn't get off of his couch in his study. He was so overwrought with the weight and the sorrow of what was going on. He was in depression, and he suffered greatly in that. And so it happens to the best of men, and we see that from time to time. Finally, we need to distinguish personality from character. Timothy may have been weak in some ways. Maybe he was not the zealous go-getter that Paul was, but we're not sure about that. But he never quit. He never quit. He stayed. As best we can tell, Timothy was martyred as an old man in the streets of Ephesus. That he went in there probably in his 40s, and he died in his 80s as a martyr. Was he a Paul? No, he was a Timothy. He was a Timothy. I'm not an A.G. Stepp. Some of you remember A.G. Stepp, who was a preacher here. I'm not a C.H. Spurgeon. I'm not a Daniel in the Bible sense that stood in the lion's den and withstood all those temptations. I'm a Daniel Michael. I'm more timid than some preachers. And I'm probably more fearless than some preachers. But nonetheless, I have examples of faithful men who stood their ground and they served God regardless of the threats. The Bible is filled with them, and the church and church history brims with stories of these men. Our Lord, who in the garden asked his Father to let the cup that he was assigned to pass from him, and later went to the cross as a lamb led to the slaughter, silent, refusing to beg for mercy, is the perfect example of what we ought to be. Courageous men can say, I'd rather not fight. But if I've got to fight, I won't quit till I'm down. That's the type of guy you want to follow, for sure. What was the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, forgive the ones that are crucifying me. They don't have any idea what they're doing. I mean, this was his concern on the cross. Not, I am in so much pain. Can somebody give me some pain medicine? Can somebody figure out a way to get me down from here? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Would that be you in the moment of crisis and suffering to be able to look down at your mother and say, John, make sure you take care of her? I don't know. Would I be there? Would I be that way? I hope I would be in my most critical moment. I want more zeal for the work here. I want more endurance for the work here. I'm getting older. I can feel it. It's the weirdest thing. I can see it in my actions. I can see it in my decisions. I'm not playing some game. Oh, I'm all right. I'm good. I may be 54, but I feel like a young man. No, I don't. My joints ache sometimes. I wake up tired. I don't sleep well. I may have to get up and make 15 trips to the bathroom in the middle of the night. I understand what happens when you start aging. And some of you understand it even more than me. So I'm praying every day, God, I want endurance for this. I want to stick with this till I am in the grave. I want to keep going. I need your help. I'm getting closer to heaven. So Lord, let me get further from earth. Let me get further from this world as I get closer to heaven. I want the power of God to overcome the power of my flesh every day so that you're not seeing Daniel Michael push through with the strength of his flesh, but that you see God in his power working through Daniel Michael. That's what I'm praying will happen. I want my life and ministry to be true to the moment of my death. There's a man that comes to mind who under great pressure faltered. And it's a sad story. But in the end, he repented. He was born into a mildly well-to-do family in England in 1489. He studied at Jesus College in Cambridge. It took him 8 years to just get his degree. That's a long time. After attaining his MA, he suddenly gave up the prospect of anything ecclesiastical or even academic. He married for love. He met a young lady, fell in love with her, and married her. But when his wife, Joan, died in childbirth, he was crushed. His name was Cranmer. He was destined as a result of this loss to possibly become the most influential figure in English church history. Thomas Cranmer was ordained at Cambridge, and he was there at the time of Luther's encounter with Rome. That was the time period this man lived in. He believed in reform, but he wanted the. But from within the Catholic Church, he was horrified at Luther's separation from Rome. His mind was changed as a consequence of being drafted into diplomatic service for the king. Cranmer's mission was to get rid of Henry VIII's wife. This is what he was tasked to do as a minister there in the court. Your job is to get rid of my wife. Henry had married Catherine of Aragon with a special dispensation from the Pope. The Pope had allowed him to marry her because Catherine was his brother's widow, and that was contrary to church law. He wasn't supposed to do that. She bore him a daughter. She failed to come up with any more children, and he needed a son to pass his crown on to. He believed the marriage then was cursed by God because, well, maybe he shouldn't have married her. And so he called for another wife. Normally, he would have come to another mutually satisfactory agreement with the Pope, but the Pope happened to be in trouble with Catherine's uncle at the time, the Holy Roman Emperor, so there was no deal. Cranmer had the idea of canvassing the Protestant leaders of Europe and getting them to declare Henry's marriage as invalid. Now, this long debate was ultimately unsuccessful, but it had two huge results for Cranmer. It impressed the king enough to make him the Archbishop of Canterbury because he was trying to help the king. That happened to be the top job in the English church. And Cranmer was so impressed with the Protestants as he talked to them, and they stood so firm in their faith, and they weren't moved by political ideologies, that he gradually began to be won over to the Protestant faith. Cranmer marked a change by quietly taking a second wife while he was in Germany. His first wife had died, so he took a second wife. Well, he wasn't supposed to have a wife because he was Catholic. Parliament passed a law declaring that the Church of England was going to be independent of Rome, and they were going to make the king, not the Pope, the head of the church in England. Wow. Cranmer then declared the marriage of King Henry VIII void because he had the right to do so now. And Henry took Anne Boleyn as his new wife. Cranmer had no political ambitions through this. Even as archbishop, he spent 3/4 of his working day in study and found time in the remainder for relaxation. His greatest achievement at the time was to get English Bibles into the churches for the first time in England's history. Can you imagine? For the first time in the history of England, Bibles were allowed to be in the church. Now for us, that's almost ridiculous. But the first Bible that they put into the church was a giant Bible called the Great Bible. It was so big that they chained it to the pulpit because they were afraid people might try to steal it, because it was such an oddity in the church and people wanted it. In Henry's latter years, things got pretty dangerous for Cranmer, though. Henry never really converted to Protestantism, and the Church of England was independent, was really an independent Catholic church rather than Protestant, of all the things they were practicing. In 1539, the king issued 6 articles insisting for the beliefs of the Church of England that they were still truly Catholic. These 6 articles. Now, bookies began to take bets on Cranmer, if you can believe it, that he would soon be executed like everybody else that fell foul of King Henry's whims. But the king really respected Cranmer, and he let him stay in his position. In January 1547, King Henry died, and he was succeeded by his 11-year-old son, Edward VI. An 11-year-old son. Well, Edward, at 11 years old, was a convinced Protestant. Can you imagine that? How many 11-year-olds do you know today that are convinced about anything except they want their way? I mean, when we think of our young people in our church, can you imagine any of them being a convinced Protestant that could argue for the Protestant religion? Well, Edward was a convinced Protestant, and so Cranmer was retained, and now he had the opportunity to reform the church just like he'd always dreamed that the church should be. Cranmer encouraged Protestant preaching in the church. He began to publish his own sermons, but his greatest contribution to the Reformation was a book of common prayer. This replaced the Catholic liturgy in Latin with English services. Now the people could hear the services preached in their own language and prayers made in their own language. Can you imagine that? That if you showed up to church and you didn't know what Pastor Josh and I were saying, but you would just hear us up here saying something, and we're saying things and you're just bowed, listening. And at the end of it, we say, amen, God bless you, go on your way, and you leave. You don't know what we said. You don't understand anything that happened there, but now you're getting to hear it in English, your native tongue. The 1549 edition of his prayer book was pretty conservative, hoping not to upset the mass of people that were attached still to Catholic traditions. That's a death knell for a lot of preachers, is to change a tradition. But for this, it drew widespread criticism from Protestants. And so in 1552, he produced a revised prayer book. It was emphatically Protestant. His Book of Common Prayer became one of the greatest classics in English literature. I have a copy of it on my shelf at the house. It's not an original, obviously, but it is a copy of a copy of a copy. And it's very, very interesting to read. And parts of it were used on into the 20th century in Protestant English churches in Europe. Cranmer still kept many elements of the Catholic liturgy and the ritual that he felt was beautiful but not unbiblical. And so the English services combined the best of the old with the new. Unfortunately, for Thomas Cranmer's reforms and for Cranmer himself, young King Edward died in 1553. And Lady Jane Grey was queen for 9 whole days before Edward's elder sister Mary took the throne and had her imprisoned. This was the one daughter that Catherine of Aragon had produced, and her life since her birth had not been happy. Not only had her mother been sent away, but when the marriage was declared invalid, Mary became known as illegitimate. She was a fervent Catholic, and she blamed everything that happened on Protestantism, in general, Cranmer. So Mary set about restoring Roman Catholicism. She replaced the English prayer book with the old Latin Mass. Cranmer protested and he was arrested. In a humiliating ceremony, he was removed from office where they stripped off his garments in public. But worse was to come. While he was in jail, every day, Roman Catholic apologists would come to his cell and barrage him with Catholic doctrine. His confidence in his faith over the period of 3 years, without Bible, without pen, without any ability to touch the people that he loved and knew and for them to have something to do with him, his faith was crushed. Mary's men persuaded him to sign a series of 6 recantations. The first merely said that the English should obey their queen's religion. But they became more and more serious, and the last one was a root and branch denunciation of Protestantism. He had to denounce his faith. In exchange for his life and his freedom, this broken man signed that document. This was the man who got the Bible put back in the church, got sermons preached in English. This was the man who felt like when you prayed, you should pray in a tongue that everyone could understand. This capitulation of one of the greatest living Protestant leaders was a fantastic victory for Mary and the Catholic religion. But now she made her big mistake. Her personal hatred for Cranmer was so much that even though she had his recantation in writing, she insisted on burning him anyway. He'd recanted, and remember she said, if you'll do this, you can go free. You'll have your freedom. But she was so mad, she hated him so much, she said, we're going to burn him. The execution was on the 21st of March, 1556. Cranmer was allowed to stand before this massive crowd that had gathered to preach. She said, if he wants to preach, let him preach. In his last masterly speech, he repented of all his sins, as he was meant to. But he ended by repenting of his greatest sin of all, his denial of the Protestant gospel. Amid an uproar and commotion, they led him to the fire, they tied him to the stake, and they lit the fire. And the flames began to burn up around him. And he put out his hand into the flames, and he held him over the flames until the flesh began to cook off the bones. And he held it there, and he would not move it. And he said, as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished. And at that point, he died. He believed it's better to lose a limb than your whole body and go to hell. Cranmer took Jesus at his word. The virtue of self-control, discipline, sober thoughts, all of these are in line with courage and not fear. To maintain self-control and discipline and right thoughts in the midst of persecutions and trials is always a challenge. We can't be slack if we're going to serve the Lord. We just can't do it. We need to learn from Paul's demeanor during an unjust imprisonment that his letters that he writes doesn't castigate Rome. He doesn't talk about how sorry the emperor is. He doesn't talk about how bad he's being treated. He doesn't talk about how unfair and unjust all of this is. Every word that we have that he wrote, he is preaching Christ and him crucified. Imprisonment doesn't stop him. He continues to labor at the level he is able to minister. Though imprisonment was his lot, he used every means necessary to help people around him, even those outside of prison. What's your present condition here? Is it anything like Thomas Cranmer's? No, it's not. I'll just tell you that up front. Is it anything like the Apostle Paul's? Absolutely not. Are you unable to do everything that you might once could have done? Probably. Have you lost some influence through sinful choices? Have you pushed some people away that might not in this life you'll ever be able to recover? Maybe. So what can you do now with what you have? How can you fan the flame of the fire of the gift of God that's in your life? What can you do with it? Test your desires. Make sure your desires are God-given and not flesh-driven. You want to do something for the Lord? Come talk to your elders. Help us help you. Let us help guide you. If there's something you're interested in doing for the Lord. Pastor Josh and I both had days that we wrestled about, do we want to be in the ministry or not? When the calling was evident in my life, when I knew that I wanted to preach, I had a great desire to preach, and I went and I talked to the first preacher I talked to. He goes, you don't want to do that. Churches are so fickle. They'll just fire you when they get mad at you. I wouldn't do it. If I were you, I'd go to college and get me a good degree so when they kick you out of the church, you'll have something to fall back on. That was his exact words. You think Thomas Cranmer would tell you that? You think Paul would say that? You need to find something else to do, I'm telling you. I'm so glad I didn't listen to him. Because his advice was fleshly, not spiritual. Hold fast to the gospel as Paul did. The promise of eternal life kept Paul strong in the faith, even unto death. And Jesus holds us fast. He holds us fast in life and in death. You are now alive, so trust him so that in death you will have trusted him. It's a matter of obedience, isn't it? I know what God expects from me. Let me be faithful. I'm a husband. I know the duties of a husband. They're clear. I'm going to be faithful as a husband. I'm a wife. I know my duties. I'm a child in a family. I know my duties, and I'm going to honor my parents. I don't care what the rest of the kids in the church are doing. I'm honoring my parents. I'm not going to mock, laugh, or scorn. And when they tell me that I ought to be doing something, I'm going to submit to it. Let's be faithful in the area that we've been placed and serve God with all that we've got, because this is the only time we've got to serve Him. There's not another time but today. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, thank You for this very encouraging passage of Scripture where an imprisoned man says, hey, I may be in prison, but let me tell you, you stir that gift up. You be faithful. You do all you can to serve the Lord. I pray now, Father, that as we go our separate ways, that this message tonight would not fall on deaf ears and it would not just be cast to the side, but people would chew on these words and think about them. And those that are good and helpful would be the ones that stick in their minds. The vanity that I may have expressed at any point in this sermon, which I'm sure I did, the faulty illustrations that I may have presented, may they just shed off like water off a duck's back, that it's not considered, but that the things that are most important would remain. I pray now that You would bless this congregation with safety as they travel home. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. God bless you.